And our verse, if we could maybe dim the pulpit lights a little bit, help not wash the screen out so much. That'll help a little bit. Yeah, that's good. So this is our adult Bible class verse that we're memorizing. And I know Janet knows it. Let me see if anybody else. Oh, yes, thank you, sir. Again, these are the cards that if you could say something, and there's quite a few of them, so let's just let's do these by row if you want to say something in each one. Remember to make sure that the pen stays with the card. And that you can just pass those around during Sunday school. And we'll have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Gio, please, to stand and lead us in prayer. Amen. All right, so can anybody remember what book of the Bible we're actually getting this verse from? Brad? 71 and verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. Can anybody other than Janet finish that? Brother Paul?
O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy marvelous works. Psalm 71:17.
All right, let's say that together. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. And the reason we're memorizing this verse is because to understand verse 18 that follows, we need to start with verse 17. But here's the verse that I really want us to emphasize. Let's read that together. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. So I want that to be something that we keep in mind always in this class. All of us are older than obviously the little kids, and so whether your hair's gray yet or not, like Gio is all, his is all straight black, and he has hair. So it's not that he's old and gray-headed like we are, but we can pray, oh God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. So again, let's just keep, make sure we know this verse, so keep working on that verse. And again, I'm going to ask you, will you please read out loud Psalm 71:17 at least 5 times a day this week? If you will do that, you promise to do that, would you raise your hand? I will do that. Okay. I am not taking note. I'm just having you raise your hand for yourself. If you can just read that 5 times a day this week, I think that'll really, really help you. Okay. Every week, I've got to figure out how to do this, Brad. Let me see if I can get it done this week. Get to the next. All right, so we're looking at biblical separation and the basis for it. Real quick review, we're looking at 2 areas of separation. Personal, that's you and your relationship to the world. Ecclesiastical, as applied to the nature and associations of the visible churches, according to Ernest Pickering, a good definition. Theologically, the holiness of God is viewed along 2 lines. The holiness of majestic transcendence. Big words. And I asked somebody to explain that last week. Somebody else this week, tell me, what are we talking about when we talk about God's majestic transcendence? In other words, he is separate from all that is. Fill in the blank and raise your hand if you know. Janet. Earthly. Is a word I hadn't used, but that's exactly true. He is separate from all that is created and finite. Is God created? No. He's the creator. He is not created. He's separate. Is God finite? No. He's infinite. So I'm giving you questions that where you got to really think this thing through. God is the creator, and he's separate from those which that which he has created. And he transcends it. When you use the word transcend, you're talking about a tremendous distance. I was reading in Psalms this last week, and I had never seen this before, but it says that God looks down, humbles himself to look down to heaven and the earth. We think, well, God's in heaven, so he sees that. He looks down upon heaven and the earth. That's talking about the heavens. You've got three heavens. You've got this earth's atmosphere. You've got the next heaven above that, and then you've got the heavens out where the stars are. He looks down upon all of that. We tend to think, oh, he's there with the stars. No, he's above the stars. So we talk about his majestic transcendence. Then we look at the holiness of moral purity. He is separate from all that is. Fill in the blank. It doesn't have to be exactly what I have, but do you remember what's that talking about? From anything that is unclean or sinful. So we move on. Bible commands separation because of the holiness of God, because of the purity of God's people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And number three, we saw that the teaching of nature even talks about separation. Now today, I'm going to start something different, and you're going to see two lines here, but I want you to focus on the line above the blue line, what I've written above the blue line. Biblical separation and the disobedient Christian. Does that strike you some way? Attention up here, folks. I know there's talking out there, but up here. Biblical separation and disobedient Christian. Is there ever a time when you are to separate from a disobedient brother? Okay, we looked at the ungodly line of Cain. This is some time ago, but I want to remind you of this. There were two antagonistic kingdoms that were developing. You read of Cain in what book of the Bible? In the book of Genesis. In fact, specifically, you read of him in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 24. He's got a brother. He actually has two that were recorded, but the first one he does away with. So he's got a second brother by the name of Seth. And so Seth is recorded in his line, Genesis 4, 25 to 26. You get to Genesis chapter 6, and what takes place in Genesis chapter 6? Know your Bible content. What happens in Genesis chapter 6? Bruce? Yeah, they're intermingling with each other. And what else happens in Genesis chapter 6 because of that intermingling? What's the big event in Genesis chapter 6, Bruce? Yeah. And the earth is destroyed. That's the big event that I'm trying to talk about. There's this, God destroys the earth. Why? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, why? You got the godly line of Seth, and it's intermingling with the ungodly line of Cain because of compromise. And so it's that compromise that I believe brings us to what it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the verse I just quoted, verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Compromise. What brought about the conditions on earth in Genesis 6, 5, and 7? Compromise. The sons of God had intermarried with unbelievers, the Cainites. They had abandoned separation, and there is no longer anyone who finds grace in the eyes of God except for Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. out of a possible 12 billion people on the earth at that time. You think you're alone today? Man, think about Noah. We know there are billions of people. Some guess estimate 12 billion people. Unbelievable. Why is the church in the condition it is in today? Why is the church today so weak, anemic, impure? And as it says in Revelation 3:18, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Why is the church that way? Well, what leads up to this church of Laodicea? There are seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Why would there be this church of Laodicea that God would spit out due to the fact that it was lukewarm? Because there's that past toleration of false teaching and teachers. If you go back in Revelation and go to the previous churches, God is constantly saying, you need to repent. He's talking to these churches. You need to repent. Who is to repent? The false teacher or the one tolerating the false teacher? Your answer, please. The false teacher is gone. He's gone way beyond. So it's the church that needs to repent. In Revelation 2:20 to 22, there were those who were given the opportunity to repent and didn't do it. So what of those who commit adultery with the one who does not repent? Even the one who is tolerating people in the church that shouldn't be tolerated. What do you do about the people who tolerate them? Even they're to be separated from. And see, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the application takes place. We say, well, I know I'm supposed to be separate from the world. What about a disobedient brother? Is a disobedient brother going to ever lead you down the wrong path? Absolutely. In fact, more than anybody else, that's who's going to lead you down the wrong path. Because you think, well, he's my brother. He's saved. He's my brother. But he, more than anyone else, is a danger to you if he does not repent. There are itching ears of people in churches. Let's just put the cards down. Let's not do any more with the cards. I didn't know it was going to become a distraction. It's a huge distraction. Let's just put the cards down and just put them on the back table when we're done here. A false teacher is one who professes to be a Christian, but who attempts to deceive others by false doctrine. It's one thing for false teachers to try to influence. It's another when that false teacher is invited to influence through affiliations and associations. A wolf in sheep's clothing must be judged based upon his teaching and his teaching's effects, not just his profession. I'm a sheep too. And you see these fangs. I'm a sheep too. He professes to be a sheep. Why? To dupe you. He's a false teacher. And you're very naive to believe that just because somebody professes to be a Christian, that he is. Go to Matthew chapter 7 and let's look at what Jesus said. You're going to remember this when we get there. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus says this, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." So Jesus says in verse 16 and again in verse 20, it's by their fruits, not what they say, it's by what they do that you're going to know them. A wolf in sheep's clothing will profess to be a sheep. The context of Satan being an angel of light has to do with false apostles. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These are just reminders. I've taught you this before, but I want you to be reminded. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, remember what the Apostle Paul has to say in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. False apostles, transforming themselves. Do you think there's anybody today who is professing to be a Bible teacher, a Bible preacher, who is lying about it? You guys, you're so judgmental. Donna, you're so judgmental. Yeah. Hopefully not me. Okay. But you're right. They're still out there, more so than ever before. But we are so naive about, oh, that was such a good book that he wrote. You know what? A man can write a really good book. It could be scriptural through and through. And then his second book, intentionally, begins to include error. Because he's got you with that first book. Well, he wrote such a good book and it was so helpful to me. You know, it can be helpful to you. It really could, that first book. But the second book that contains a lot of error that he is intentionally introducing to dupe you. Folks, remember, he's a wolf. But he's not going to come at you as a wolf the first time. He's going to be in sheep's clothing. And this is taking place all the time. And then you find out he says this and you go, well, but he's so good. And people start defending them for that first book they wrote. Don't ever believe something just because of the first thing. What's the verse in Proverbs? The first person, but I forget where that's found. It's in Proverbs. Where the first person, oh, Bruce. Good. Let's go to Proverbs 18:17. Very good. Is that a verse you memorized, Bruce? He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. People are so naive that whoever gives you the word first, you believe them. Be careful. And you say we're supposed to be discerning? No, let's back up a little bit. You mean we're supposed to be critical? But the word critical is so critical. It has the word criticize in it. You know what the Greek word for judgment is? Kritēs. It's where we get a word critical. Are we supposed to be critical? In the sense that we are making judgment. But the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. Same chapter. Go back in chapter 7 of Matthew. Are you still? I'm not. I'm in 2 Corinthians. But go back in Matthew chapter 7. We had just read verses 15 to 20. But the chapter starts off with, judge not that you be not judged. Every leftist knows that verse. That's the only verse they know. And yet, who's doing most of the judging today? They are. They're because they're not taking Jesus at what he is saying here. Look at the context. And Jesus is saying, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Why are you beholding the mote that is in your brother's eye, and consider not, I love this, the beam that is in your own eye. So you got this little speck in his eye, and they're constantly trying to take the little speck out of your eye when they have this beam out of their eye that's knocking people down as they turn their heads. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, verse 4, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then... Now the judgment takes place. Now you can judge. You shall see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. So Jesus is saying, don't judge. The whole context is, before you judge, you make sure you're not guilty of the same thing. Does he then ask you to make any judgments in this chapter? Absolutely. How are you going to know a sheep in wolf's clothing if you don't make a judgment and say, that's a sheep in wolf's clothing? You just judged. You're not supposed to do that? No, you are. By their fruits you shall know them. You saw the fruit and you made a judgment. And he said, watch out, watch out, wolf. I was just thinking about that guy on January 6th, the FBI guy, Ray Epps. How many have heard of Ray Epps? He's that guy who was outside on the Capitol grounds when all the people were going, getting ready to go to the Capitol building, and there's a man they have videotaped saying, everybody follow me, go into the Capitol. Into the Capitol. And there's these guys, it's on tape. And there are these guys standing around him saying, fed, fed, fed. Which means they know this guy is an FBI guy trying to get people to go into the Capitol so they can then arrest them. He's a plant. That's what you have in churches. Fed. Or, wolf, wolf, watch out. But today, oh, you can't say that. You can't name names. You can't. Otherwise, you're really judgmental, and that's not allowed. You shouldn't be saying names. No, folks, if there's a wolf, you better identify the wolf and do something. I spent a lot of time on that, but that's something I think we need to understand. How do you silence somebody like that? How do you silence a wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, number one, and I don't have this up on the screen, but I think you need to speak out against them and warn others. First of all, if it's in a church setting, you talk to that person as an individual. Number two, and this may not even be in a church, it may be outside of a church. Be careful about who you support. I know people don't just give their support to local churches. I know that there are people here who give your support elsewhere, and that's fine. As far as, you know, hey, you see somebody who really needs some help, they're doing the work of the Lord, and you say, you know, I think this person deserves my support. For example, a political candidate. You say, no, I'm going to vote for this guy, so I'm going to give him some money. Hey, that's great if it's a good guy. But how many times do Christians in good churches send money to wolves in sheep's clothing? They listen to this guy on the radio. They see this guy on TV. They go, oh, I really liked it. He cried when he preached. That really affects me. You fool. Anybody can cry. And he preached a good message. So you send him money. You are part of the problem. What would happen if people wouldn't support them? They'd dry up and wither away. But too many people are supporting them. I'm talking about the Benny Hinns, the Ken Copelands, the Joel Osteens. Go right down the list. And you can talk about all these people they're wolves. And yet people are supporting them. That's how they keep going. So be careful about support. And then number three, don't allow yourself to be flattered by them. You meet them somewhere, and they're told ahead of time, he is against you. She doesn't like you. What do you think that guy's going to do? He knows that you're a threat to him, so he is going to try to win you over and flatter you. Go to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra faced something. We alluded to this some time ago. Sometimes when I'm trying to find a book of the Bible and I'm talking at the same time, I have to stop so I can think about where I am in my Bible. I'm in Ezra chapter 3, And in Ezra chapter 3, things are progressing. The people have returned to Jerusalem. They've laid the foundation of the temple. You'll see that in verses 8 through 13. It says in verse 10 of chapter 3, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel and so forth. Verse 11, they sang together by course in praising, giving thanks. Verse 11 says, all the people shouted with a great shout. They praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They had accomplished the first part of what they were trying to do. They have laid the foundation of the temple. The people are now in Jerusalem. They've laid the foundation of the temple. Okay, now you get to chapter 4, and there is a wolf. A wolf sees success in the rebuilding of the temple. Let's read verses 1 through 2. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and they said unto them, we are absolutely opposed to what you're doing. Is anybody awake? What does it say? Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. We're with you. You see, folks, that's what's going to take place. We're with you. That's what the wolf is going to do. We agree with you. We want to help you. Here's another thing you need to be aware of is taking money and support from people who are trying to extort you or bribe you. This is what the government loves to do. They love to give money out so that you feel an obligation to them, to that one who's been elected to office who took money out of your back pocket and is trying to put it in their pocket. And they call that democracy. No, they're thieves. They're taking it from you and trying to give it to somebody else and try to flatter you to vote for them because they're so good at stealing from somebody. It's so corrupt. But now, that's just a political illustration. When you talk about ecclesiology, talking about the ecclesiastical world, the world of the church, and I'm talking about whatever churches, anything religious, we have got to be careful. Okay, here's this wolf. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. Why? This wolf wants more sheep to eat. They want to build with us, and they will say that they seek the same God. You know what the separatists' answer is? We're talking about, here's somebody who says that we are with you, so this is my brother, right? He wants to claim that he's my brother. I should put the word professing Christians right there, disobedient professing Christians, because many times they're only professing. But they claim to be Christians. So as far as you're concerned, they're a Christian. What's the separatist answer? Well, let's read on. I love what Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel said unto them. You can read it there in your Bible. You can look up on the screen and read it. Let's read it out loud. You have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. You have nothing to do with us. It literally means you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. And what is the response of the wolf who has now been exposed? Well, jump down to verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land, these are the wolves, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Wait. I thought they wanted to help. I thought they wanted to help build. And in verse 5, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I thought they wanted to help. Who were these wolves? They are fellow Israelites who did not remain separated. They're called Samaritans. This is where Samaritanism has become very common because of what took place when Assyria came in 722 BC and took captive the children of Israel and allowed Gentiles to come in and settle the land, and then the people began to intermarry, and now all of a sudden you've got Samaritans. A mixed race, not just by race, but a mixed religion. And so you've got these Samaritans, and they had settled in Samaria. Look at verse 17. Then sent the king an answer unto Rahab, the chancellor, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria. These are Samaritans. By the time you get to Jesus' day, the Jews themselves realize these people, and that's why they would avoid to go to them. But Jesus came to that woman at Samaria with the gospel. So who you choose to affiliate with or associate with will have a life-changing impact on you. That's why marriage is so important. Who you choose to marry is going to impact you. It'll change you every time. If the person's good, it's going to change you for the better. If the person's bad, it's going to change you for the worse. And you've already seen these verses. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. But what about a companion of fools? He'll be destroyed. And typically, we apply this to teenagers and their friends. But it needs a broader application. Who you affiliate with religiously, make sure that's a wise man. And a wise man, he always starts with the fear of God. He's a truly God-fearer. And you shall be wise. But if you companion yourself up, I'm using bad English here, but if you companion yourself up to an unwise man, a fool, you shall be destroyed. Psalmist puts it this way, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, of all them that keep thy precepts. But you know what's going to happen if you are a companion of only wise people and of those that fear God? You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to become very lonely. Very lonely. You're going to feel like you're all alone. Wonder how Noah felt. If there were 12 billion people, you think he felt alone? And for how many years was he in building the ark? Anybody? 120 years. You haven't begun. We have felt more and more alone in the last couple of years, 2 or 3 years. We've got like 117 to go yet. Can you imagine the loneliness that he felt? Yeah, but not only are you alone, you're the only survivor. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Was it worth it? It sure was in the end. I read this quote by George Washington. Associate yourself with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation, for it is better to be alone than in bad company. It is better to be alone than in bad company. Charlotte, are you hearing me? It is better to be alone than in bad company. Choose your friends wisely. Listen to mama. Listen to grandmama. She's the only teenager. Well, no, we got another one right here. You listen to mom and dad. It's better to be alone than in bad company. It'll destroy you. And you don't see it. Because I hate to tell you this, but you're really naive. You too. But so are lots of adults. Horribly naive. So, I'm going to read to you again this quote from J.C. Man, the time's gone. We got started late because somebody preached long this morning. But there's that book, Thoughts to Young Men. You've seen this quote before. I'm going to give it to you again. We'll close with this. You must remember we are all creatures of imitation. Precept may teach us, but it is example that draws us. There is that in us all that we are always disposed to catch the ways of those with whom we live, and the more we like them, the stronger does the disposition grow. Without our being aware of it, they influence our tastes and opinions. We gradually give up what they dislike, take up what they like, in order to become closer friends with them. And worst of all, we catch their ways in things that are wrong far quicker than in things that are right. Health, and I've highlighted that, health unhappily is not contagious, but disease is. If you're unhealthy, you say, well, I'm going to hang around some unhealthy people so that they will get healthy. Is that how it works? No, it always works that if somebody is unhealthy, we quarantine them. Or they stay quarantined is what they're supposed to do. But don't you dare for a moment think that a wolf is going to quarantine himself. He's going to come out and he's going to have as much influence as possible. Find out who he is, and since he won't quarantine himself, what do? You separate yourself from him. That's why I'm talking of biblical separation and disobedient Christians. And I've got much more, but that's as far as I can get to today. Questions, closing questions or comments? Karen? Yeah. Well, what gets me is when even people in our church say, I saw them praying in the restaurant. They must be Christians. I'm like, they're a Christian because they pray in a restaurant? I think it's good that somebody prays. And you can go up to them and say, hey, I commend you for praying. Do you know the Lord is your Savior? But I don't even like to say that, because if you give them a yes, no question, they're going to give you a simple yes or no. So, any other? All right, let's close.